We're going to be in John chapter 6. We're continuing our series on the I Ams of Jesus. And what I want you to see is that when he says, I am, he really is. He can say that like no one else can say that because he is perfect. He is so perfect. In fact, when he says, I am, he's only saying that he's God. He's only referring back to when Moses asked the burning bush, who can I tell them sent me? Tell them I am has sent me. And so that's what we've been looking at. And we're going to be in John chapter 6, which is a story of a miracle. When Jesus does miracles, it's to prove a point. It's to illustrate something that he's trying to say. And we're going to look at pretty much the whole chapter. But I'm going to read right now verses 35 through 40, and then we're going to just kind of work through the chapter at a reasonable pace. So, John chapter 6, verse 35. Cough drop. Hope you've all found it by now. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the comfort, and thank you for the assurance that we have, knowing as we celebrate communion, the Eucharist, that Jesus indeed is the bread of life. And to pray in our time this morning, we will really sense that, that we'll sense his presence, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, back when I was a kid, in my hometown in central Louisiana, we had a bakery. It was called Cotton Brothers Wholesome Bakery. And whenever the wind would blow out of the south, the town would smell great. I remember as a child, I would go by there and tour the factory and watch the bread being made and the smells and everything, and they'd always give you this little loaf. It was a neat place. Last time I checked, it wasn't there anymore. Does that sound familiar? I mean, when I was growing up, I'd heard of Bunny Bread. You might not have ever heard of Wholesome Bread. That was the company in my hometown, and it was just a branch of I think it was started in New York or somewhere. But I imagine that when the wind blew in a certain direction, there'd be a pretty pleasant smell of bread. Is it quaffing all over the town? It'd be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And now, same thing happened. You know what? There's times in our lives when the bread runs out. There's times in our life when the bread is used up or the bread is gone. It can't be found. There's times in our life when the bread that we need for our sustenance, the bread we need for the quality of our lives, isn't there. The bread of promises made. The bread that we've come to count on, whatever that looks like, might be our health, when our health gives us a setback. The bread might be our family, and there's issues that happen in our family sometimes that turn things upside down. Sometimes it seems like the bread factory might move away, or the supply dries up, and we hear things like, we know life isn't very fair, this doesn't seem right, and life sure can deal some heavy blows, and things change on and on. Well, what does that look like for you right now? Because I want to ask a question from this passage. As a believer, where do you go when the bread runs out? We're in John chapter 6. I'm going to work through starting in the first verse. It starts out by saying, sometime after this. In other words, Jesus was teaching the crowd. He was carrying on his ministry. He had been carrying it on for at least 6 months, maybe even up to a year. It was nonstop. He'd been down in the southern portion of the area, and then he had been persecuted. He decided to go up to the north after being rejected down there. And then you add this to the fact, if you look at this miracle that's in all the Gospels, previous to the miracle, he gets word, and the disciples get word, of John the Baptist's gruesome death, that John the Baptist was beheaded. And that had to be tough, because John the Baptist was close with Jesus, and I'm certain that the disciples knew him, and that had to be like a blow to their gut. And so he wanted to get away. And in fact, he took his disciples across the Sea of Galilee so that they could rest and so that they could be refreshed. I'll just throw a little thing in here. If you're following along, it says, in parentheses, the Sea of Tiberias. Now, isn't that interesting? There's parentheses in the Word of God. The Apostle John gives the Greek name of the Sea of Galilee. Why does he do that? He does that to show that the gospel is universal, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, that the gospel is for everyone, and the belief is open to everyone. So Jesus was a pretty popular guy. Verse 2 says, and there's a great multitude that followed. They're all there for the Passover. And they saw the miracles which he did on those that were sick. The multitude were looking, hey, that's the guy that does all the miracles. You know, I mean, did you catch that? I mean, they loved Jesus. They had turned from their selfish ways, this multitude. They truly believed that he was the Son of God and they were committing their life to him. No. They just saw the things that he was doing. They followed him because he could give them some thrills. He could give them miracles. He could give them healing. You could come and see the show. They followed him because of what he did. And Jesus knows that. And in our passage, in spite of the fact that he knows they're following him for their own selfish reasons, he sees them coming and he has compassion on them. He says, these guys need something to eat. So he asks Philip, Philip, where can we get something to eat? Philip was from there, so if anybody would know, you know, he would know the direction to the nearest store, the nearest bakery or whatever. Philip says, we can't do this. We can't feed this many people. And then the apostle, the disciple Andrew chimes in. He says, wait, there's a little boy over there, and he's got some loaves, and he's got some fish, but there's really no way that he can feed all these people. Well, then Jesus takes over. And he says, have everyone organize and tell them to sit down. 5,000. 5,000 men. That means in reality, if you had the women and children, they could be around 15,000 people. That's the size of the town of Marion. So he takes the loaves and fishes from the little boy and he gives thanks. And then he distributes them to the people as much as they wanted in abundance. Little point here. Note that the little boy didn't have much. Two little fish, 5 loaves of bread, and it was a poor man's bread at that. He didn't have much, but he gave all he had. And Jesus took what he gave, and he gave thanks for that little bit, and he multiplied it till everyone had their fill in abundance. Jesus multiplies what we give. And so there's so much left over after everyone was full that they could gather it all in those 12 baskets. Full of just stuff that's left over. And what's the people's response to this? We see it in verse 14 and 15. They're saying, there he goes again. Look, he's doing miracles. He's filling our bellies. He's a miracle worker. He's a superstar. He's a guy that can really take care of us. He'll give us security. He'll give us healing. He'll give us full bellies. He'll meet all our fleshy needs. Let's grab him and let's take him downtown and let's make him king. Because he'll keep us filled and he'll keep us happy. But Jesus knew better. Satan had already offered him a kingdom. All he had to do was come on Satan's terms and then he would have a kingdom. And now these people sought to make him king. They're seeking to make him king on their terms. But the whole point of his ministry is this, that life is meant to be lived on no other terms than his terms, and that he will establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will be established when and how he says it will be established. So he didn't want them to take them and make him king, and so the Bible says he withdrew by himself. But the people tracked him down. He went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people, you know, boats came and said, where's Jesus? And they, so he's not here. They got in the boats. They went over and they found him. They never questioned his power, but what they questioned, though, or didn't understand, they didn't have a clue to what Jesus' purpose was, to what his plan was. And in order to understand his purpose and plan, we know that we have to listen to his words and we have to believe them in order to get what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus, after the crowd comes back and finds him, talks to them. And what he wants them to understand is that his purpose is not physical. His purpose is not political. It's bigger than all that. It's more lasting than that. His purpose is spiritual. And then in verse 26 and 27, he says, you guys followed me before because of all the miracles that I did, because of the show that I put on. And now you're just following me because your belly is full. In other words, what he's saying is that you're coming to me for what you can get out of it. And as a result, you're missing the point. Then he continues. He says, don't work for food that spoils, but work for that which endures to eternal life. But they still don't get it. In verse 28, they're still thinking about their wants. They're thinking of some sweet bread factory out there that cranks out this wonderful bread all of the time, and it's a bread that doesn't spoil. So they're still looking on the physical. They're looking on the human level. And so they say, well, what do we have to do to get it? What works do we have to do? Where do we apply? What forms do we need to fill out? What job do we... How can we earn this bread? And then Jesus starts to shift it in their minds in verse 29. He says, you don't work. You believe in the one that he sent. Now that's the heart of this whole story. And it's amazing. You see, we don't follow Jesus because of what he does. We might be attracted to him by what he does, because what he does is revolutionary and radical and wonderful and amazing. But you see, we follow Jesus because of who he is. And I'll let you know something. When Jesus says that I will give you food, he is the food. When Jesus says I will quench your thirst, it's because he is the living water. When he says I will give you peace, it's because he is peace. You need love, I am love, and on and on. The point is, everything that Christ gives, he is. So Jesus is making this point. You don't work, you believe in the one he sent. And then you look at the response of the crowd in verse 30. It amazes me what they say when you take a look at that. I mean, some people, I think I am one who has developed the art of selective listening. You know, you can sometimes, people can talk to someone and think the person's listening, but they've already raced ahead in the conversation and they just kind of tune it out. And this crowd, either for ignorance or something, had to be practicing selective listening. They don't hear what Jesus is saying. You know, my sheep hear my voice. Well, they're not hearing his voice. Because what they say in verse 30 is, well, give us a sign. Give us something that we could go on. You know, he's just turned loaves and a couple of little sardines into enough food to feed 15,000 people. He's before that, the reason they're following him is because of all the miracles that he'd done, that he'd healed people, that he'd already turned water into wine. And they say, just give us one more sign. How much do you need? It's funny how that is. I call that the just one more of unbelief. Just give me a little bit more so that I could believe. Just do one more thing. Just give me one more argument so that I could believe. And that's what they're saying. Give us a sign. I mean, they're saying, Jesus, you're up against some pretty good, tough company here. You know, our father Moses gave us bread to eat. Gave us bread every day. The bread was from heaven. You know what? It was free. That's pretty amazing. Jesus, can you top that? Can you give us bread all the time like Moses did? Can you fill our bellies like you did yesterday? That's what we want. If we're going to believe, we've got to get something out of this. You know, what can I get out of this? I mean, isn't that kind of a mentality that it's real easy to fall into, that a lot of times we have? This is kind of this idea, what's in it for me? You know how I'm not getting anything out of church. I think I'll sleep in this morning, or I think I'll try somewhere else. You know, we're in a culture that really says that. A culture that says, I want to get something that I feel like I deserve out of life. Something for my belly. Something to make me feel good. You know, and that's getting very close, if it's not already crossed the line, to worldliness. And we all know, we've had conversations of how worldliness can creep in to the church and how it can threaten the church. A.W. Tozier, who was a Christian author, said this. It said, the worldly man can never rest. He must have somewhere to go and something to do. This is a symptom of a deep-lying disease, yet a blind religious leadership caters to this terrible restlessness instead of trying to cure it by the Word and the Spirit. See, this crowd that was following Jesus wanted things from him to make them feel good, to make their bellies full, to make them feel like they have the security and they're going to go ahead and make them king. Instead of seeking him and what his words are, the very things that he's saying, and Jesus never caters to this belly-filling restlessness. And he doesn't want to stop this lesson by giving them more bread for their bellies, because it's bread that doesn't last. And so in verse 32, he continues. He responds to them. They think, you know, you got to top this. You got to top Moses. You know, he's our go-to guy. Jesus, if you want us to follow you, you got to outdo him. He says, you know, this bread that you're saying is from Moses. He says, it isn't really from Moses. I mean, in Deuteronomy, God came to Moses and said, I'm going to give you manna from heaven. And all that Moses had to do was organize it and get the pickup organized and get that working each day. That was Moses' job. Well, look what Jesus did in this miracle. He not only organized it, but he also provided the bread and the sustenance for all of these people. He's the one. And not only that, this bread from Moses was enough only for the day, if you remember. After the day, you gathered it up, and then the bread spoiled. It didn't last. What's more, the people that ate that bread died in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying, the true bread from the Father is here, and it lasts. And it doesn't just revolve around you, Israel. It's for the entire world. So then they say, okay, give us this bread that never runs out. Then Jesus lowers the hammer a little bit more in verse 35. He says, this bread is me. True bread is a person. He said, I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will have their soul satisfied. Jesus is the satisfier of our souls. So, what do you do when the bread runs out? Well, I hope that you come to the bread of life. You believe that he is the one. And what does that mean, to come and to believe? Well, it means that you come to him with empty hands. But you don't come to him with empty hands so that he could fill them with bread. You come to him with empty hands so that you can cling to him. Because he is the bread of life. And you cling to him. And you say, you know, I'm unworthy. But Jesus, I want your love. And I want you to redeem me. And I'm trusting that you will do and have done exactly that. Because he is the only one who gives life and who sustains life. He says, I am the bread, and whoever believes that and comes to me will have their soul satisfied. This other bread perishes. Just like jobs and health, just like resources that are in the news all the time. We think about it, the folks who ate that manna were hungry the very next day. We're not talking about an endless supply of manna bread. We're talking about an endless supply of eternal life. Then in verse 36, he looks at the crowd and says, after all this, you still don't believe, do you? You still have your heart set on the bread that perishes. And I got to think that that made him sad. That he looked at these people and he's telling them, I'm right here. I am the bread of life. And he says, you still don't believe. Had to make him sad. Jesus is the one that wept over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. But in spite of this sadness, there's a great encouragement that's found in verses 37 through 40. There's an encouragement in the midst of this unbelief. He says, you may not come to me, but there is an all that will come to me. And if you read that passage, it says, those that come to me are a gift to me from the Father. Gift giving. You ever get a gift that you would like to return or that you'd like to re-give? You know, say you're in another town, you might as well take it and re-give it. Nobody really know that. You know, I don't know. I've never had even that thought. Except this Texas cake plate we got one time. So that's going to be a great re-gift. When I was young, my family, would, you know, mom and dad or my grandparents would go on a trip. And we're all excited because they would bring us something back. You know, we were kind of like the crowd in the story. It wasn't like, I'm so glad you're back. Give me a hug, I miss you. It's like, what did you get me, you know? Well, my grandparents came back from a trip out west one time. I go over, see what they got me. They got me some rocks. They wanted me to start a rock collection. I felt like Charlie Brown at Halloween. You know, rocks. It wasn't a gift that I really appreciated. Do you know how hard it is to re-gift rocks? Do you know how hard it is to return rocks back to New Mexico where they came from? Well, there's another thing about gift giving. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, to know what to give. It's hard to know what to give someone who you feel like has everything or doesn't tell you what they need. And so sometimes we give something. I got to give them something, but I don't really like what I've got them, but I just can't think of anything else. Well, what a relief it is when we give that gift to a person and they actually really do like it. They actually cherish it, and they're not just doing the polite thing, but you can tell they really like that gift. It's a wonderful feeling. Well, here's some amazing words of comfort that Jesus says in verse 37. If you have come to Jesus Christ, and if you believe in Him, you know what? That means that you are a gift from the Father God to the Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes you may not feel like you're the greatest gift in the world to Jesus, but that doesn't really matter. Jesus is not going to re-gift us. Jesus is not going to return us. And you know why we're such a wonderful gift to Jesus? Because of God the Father. Because He is the one in this passage that gives us to His Son. And it's on that basis that we are so, so special. And Jesus is so glad to keep every gift that His Father gives Him. He says, you're my treasure. He says, you're my possession. And why? Because the Father, my Father, has given you to me. Who doesn't like a wonderful gift? You know, and there's going to be a day, it's going to be like a great birthday party. You know, a birthday party for a little child and all his friends are over there and mom or dad comes in and says, show us what you got. And he holds up his Xbox or his toy truck or his chutes and ladders game or whatever it is. And he holds them up. This is what I got. Well, there's going to come a day when Jesus holds us up before the Father, so proud, saying, this is what I've got. And He's going to present us to God. What a wonderful and comforting assurance for all who have come to Jesus and for all who believe in Him. You know what? I'm going to use a Presbyterian term here. That's election. It's not an impersonal, faultless doctrine to determine who gets left out of heaven, as is thought by some people, but it's a wonderful, personal truth. He says that all who come to him and believe are a personal gift from God to Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, the deep and only satisfier of a man's soul. And the bread of life is right there in the grasp of those unbelievers in the crowd. And Jesus is telling them, come, believe. I'm telling you, I am the bread. He's saying, come to me. Just do it. I am the bread of life. You want bread. I am the bread. But look at their response. Verse 41, they murmur and they grumble. I call that the noise of unbelief. I'm not satisfied with you, Jesus. I don't think it's right. You say you're the bread of life, but you're Mary and Joseph's son. They grumble and they murmur, and eventually they start arguing with each other. But something that Jesus is saying in this, he's saying, okay, if you're going to not believe, if you are an unbeliever, then what I've got to tell you is this: your unbelief will not stop my wonderful plan and purpose that God will give me every one that he has for me. He won't stop the purpose of me receiving all the Father gives me. And then he ties it all together in John chapter 6. I'm moving down to verse 3 through 57 real quickly. What a bold statement. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. That's kind of an offensive statement. When you just look at the words, it's kind of gross. I mean, he's talking about eating flesh, and he's talking about drinking blood. And we don't want to think of Jesus in that way, in those real, earthly terms, like how he really looked on the cross. You know what we want to think? We want a pristine Jesus. We want a glowing Jesus. We want a clean, offensive Jesus. We want to think of Christmas baby Jesus in the manger, and a healing Jesus or a provider Jesus. And before long, we have this caricature of Jesus that's not that different from just an idol, from a bad picture of who he really is, or a partial picture. Not the man who came down from heaven and lived among us for a particular time and at a particular place. Here's the point. Christianity is not an abstract religion where we worship some picture or where we bow down in a certain direction throughout the day or whatever it might be, but it's a relationship with the real man who is the Son of God. And so eating and drinking the bread of life means that we participate in our relationship with him daily. And we participate with a wonderful heart of gratitude. Eucharist, the Holy Eucharist, literally means set apart, holy, to give thanks. That's what the word Eucharist means. And we do that because of the privilege of being a gift to the Son of God from his Father. That's what it means when we celebrate this table, the Eucharist. That's what it means we participate. That's what it means to do this in remembrance of me. So what do you do when the bread runs out? Well, you come to the bread that satisfies. You come to the bread that never runs out. You come and you believe. You come to the one who cherishes you as a wonderful gift and will keep you forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one question we always ask when the table is before us is, do I believe? Do I trust in your Son for my salvation? And he says to come to me, and he says to believe. And so we think about that now. As we participate with him, we come with open hands, not to be filled with all your wonderful blessings this moment, but open hands so that we can hold on to you. Prepare our hearts, Lord, as we come to your table. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.